I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Luke chapter 14. We're going to examine together verses 7 through 24 this morning as we continue to talk about generosity. One of the points we've tried to make as we've studied generosity is that we tend to associate generosity only with money. We make no apologies by making the association of generosity with money because Jesus is very quick to make it. It is such a good barometer of our spiritual commitment in all kinds of ways. And yet, if we think about generosity only in terms of money, we miss the scope of what the Bible is calling us to. The financial end of being generous is the of course of our response to the generosity of the grace of God in the gospel. This morning we think about generosity and hospitality. I'm going to read just one verse because we're going to work through this lengthy section together today, but I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. I'm going to read simply verse 11 of Luke 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the privilege to be here today. I thank you for the things we've already celebrated. I thank you for the privilege to pray together and sing together and celebrate generosity together. I thank you for the way we've been led by our children. I thank you for the voices that have challenged us in a variety of ways to be generous people. And Lord, I pray that we would not forget as we open your word that you are the one who has poured out your generosity on us. That you are rich beyond all measure. For our sakes, Christ came. He became poor so that we might be eternally rich with riches that will never rust or fade away. Oh Lord, help us to see what it means to be generous people in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I love the game of baseball. Now, if you're around here very often, that's no news flash to any of you. I talk about it a lot. It's just a part of my life. But why do I love the game of baseball? That's an easy question for me to answer. I love the game of baseball because my dad loved the game of baseball. He loved everything about the game. He taught me the game from the time I was little. But my dad didn't just love the game in terms of trying to pass the game on to me, though he certainly did that. I don't think he ever had any designs that I was going to be a professional baseball player. But I do think he wanted me to love the game and to share that with him. But probably the most attractional thing in my life about my dad's love of baseball is that it extended far beyond me. My dad loved the game so much that he said and he lived out the fact that every boy should have an opportunity to play the great game. That's what he believed. That's the way he lived. Our family adjusted our lives to give other boys that opportunity. Boys that didn't have dads at home. My dad was sort of a baseball dad to all the kids in the neighborhood. But he was especially drawn to kids in difficult situations. He was president of the baseball league. He coached. He volunteered his time. I played baseball in Montgomery, Alabama in the Dixie Youth Baseball in about the 1970s. And so my dad was always trying to get new kids involved. And there was a particular kid that my dad recruited to play who had hair down to here. He had earrings in his ear before that was a common deal. I didn't grow up in an area that valued sort of a long hair hippie look. And so it was scandalous in our community that my dad would bring this kid, seen as a dangerous kid, to our park to play baseball. People complained about it. People talked about it. People said, we don't want that kid around. And yet my dad would go pick him up, bring him, and if he needed to, he would stay at our house. Also, there was another kid who was a friend of mine at school. He happened to be an African-American young man. And to that point, no black kid had ever played in the baseball league I grew up playing in. But that changed because my dad got that kid into the league. That was equally scandalous. About a year ago, that guy contacted me and he said, I just want you to tell your dad, thank you for getting me involved in organized baseball. I still love the game and I'm passing it on to my children. My dad took a lot of grief for bringing kids that were sort of outside the box, but he really believed that every boy ought to have an opportunity to play a game that is so great. His love of the game led to sacrificial generosity. It led to hospitality. Our house ran differently to accommodate getting these other kids to play and all that. And one of the things about my father is the backlash about it never bothered him. Because he considered the cause bigger than his reputation. He really did think the game was one that every boy should have an opportunity to play. That's the way generosity works across the board. You see, a self-centered focus, a self-focus, always leads to a lack of generosity. Starting with yourself out leads you to be stingy. But when you start seeing something as bigger than you, when you start seeing as more, something as more important than you and more important than your reputation, the more committed you are to that thing outside of you, the less you focus on yourself, the more that leads to sacrifice and generosity and hospitality. Now, baseball's one thing. Some people like it, some people don't. It doesn't really matter whether you do or don't. I can't believe I just said that. But the greatest cause in the history of the cosmos is the kingdom of Christ. It is the advance of the gospel. It's that people from every tribe and tongue and nation would be saved, that they would know Jesus Christ as Lord. And that simply means this, that Christians ought to be the most generous and hospitable people in the entire world. It ought to be natural. It's not a localized religion. It's not trapped in one socioeconomic group or one ethnicity. It's not trapped in one regional world. It is the global gospel. Good news for the whole world. The only way anybody can be saved. And it ought to lead us to not focus on ourselves, see what is bigger than us, more important than us, and so naturally we are to be sacrificial, generous, and hospitable. And so the things that we have, our home, our money, our time, our lives, our influence, ought to be all seen through the lens of how they matter for the sake of the spread of the gospel. We are to be witnesses who are where our feet are in Jesus' name. In our text this morning, Jesus is invited to a meal, and he is at this meal, and verse 1 tells us that he's invited by the Pharisees, these religious scholars, religious leaders. And verse 1 tells us they are watching him carefully. They're a little bit disturbed about him. They are wary of him. It seems that he received this invitation so they could get an up-close look at him and probably try to figure out what's wrong with him or a way to leverage it against him. In verse 3, he asked them if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. They don't answer. They're worried about being trapped. They know he has a way of flipping things on them. And so they are silenced by this. And at the point in the story that we are picking up, Jesus sort of commandeers the meal. And he starts teaching by telling a story. And it's a story that makes people there uncomfortable. Not only the guests, but the host as well. But it is a story that points out how this meal in this place gives a window into the ultimate meal and the ultimate place. The banquet that he is at becomes a window to think about the messianic banquet, the kingdom of Christ. The first thing I want us to see in verses 7 through 11 is that it talks about the kingdom of Christ and being a guest. We look at what it means to be a guest differently after we put our faith in Christ. When we see through the lens of Christ and the kingdom that He's calling us to, when we are guests somewhere, the experience is transformed. Jesus changes everything, including what it means to be a guest. Look with me beginning in verse 7. Now he told a parable, just simply a story, placed alongside to point to another truth. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor." Here's why. "Lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come to you and say, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place." Now, we've got to understand something about this context that's a little bit different than ours to get what's going on here. What Jesus is saying here is not new. It would have been an understood truth. This was sort of the way you are supposed to go about what you do. It's an honor and shame culture. And so being shamed is much more horrible and problematic because it affects social standing than we think about it today. And so what Jesus says here is pretty simple, straightforward declaration. At this time, the guest would be seated relationally and according to status. And so the honorable place would be closer. And so what you should do, and everybody accepted this, was to sit back, and if you're invited up, you're honored. The wrong way to handle this is to march in and sit down in the chief seat and then get invited to go back because that's the walk of shame. You just shouldn't do that. It's understood. It's just simply decorum. It's the way it is to be handled. Now, what's key is this is not a new teaching. Even though some people may have been violating it, everybody already knew this. Look at verse 10. But, that's the strongest word of contrast, the word here, Allah, translated but. But, when you are invited, go sit in the lowest place, so that, here's the purpose clause, when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Now, this is basically a quotation of Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Again, this is not a new teaching. This was the way things were to work. Now, he's not saying here, go sit in the back hoping that you get invited up. He's just saying, sit in the back, and if you get invited up, you'll be honored. Don't go sit at the front as though you have a right to that place because your judgment is often skewed. You let the host determine that. But here's what is new, what is shocking about this situation, and it's what he does in verse 11. Look with me there. "For everyone who exalts himself," that's personal action, "will be humbled," that's divine action outside of you, okay? "And he who humbles himself," that's personal action, "will be exalted," that's passive, it's future passive, it's divine action outside of you. So if you try to exalt yourself, God will humble you. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. Now, what's new about what he's teaching here is that Jesus is teaching this as a universal principle, as a way of life, as a way of seeing the world. And what he's saying here, and what becomes clear as he keeps teaching, that he's not just talking about how to handle yourself as a guest at a feast like this. That how you are to handle yourself as a guest at a feast like this is the way you are to back up and look at how you are to handle yourself in the world. Because you are a guest. You are a guest invited by grace. You do not deserve the chief seat. If you are invited to that place, it is by grace. That is the way you are to process the world. And so what he's saying here is generalizing this principle in a way that no one ever thought about it. So when he gets to verse 11, what is clear is he's not just talking about manners and decorum, but rather he's talking about a way to view the world. And what he's teaching here is subversive. It was then, and it is now. We think that the way to be exalted is to go in and take the place that you deserve. We know how to give the right Sunday school answers. I'm a sinner, I don't deserve anything. And then we drive home and we put that on the shelf and we think, I deserve it. Look at what I'm doing at work. Look at how hard I do this. Look at how many times I go to church. Look at the nice person that I am. I'm better than that person. We start comparing ourselves to others and then we create the narrative. Oh, you get me in Sunday school. Oh, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything. It's all grace. Then on Monday, can you believe the way I'm slighted at work? Can you believe? Nobody gives me any credit for the things I do. It's not just manners and decorum. He's calling us to a way of seeing the world that totally subverts the wisdom of the world. It flips it on its head. Even the people who are doing the manners and decorum properly, apart from Christ, were doing it to try to achieve a place of honor. He basically says, stop it. The Christian just stops it. You don't do that. You don't envision the world like that because you're not trying to be somebody. You're trying to serve somebody. So you go as a guest, not to try to become somebody because you're there. Not to try to manipulate the event so you're recognized and honored. You go as a guest just simply because there are people and you want to be around people and you get a chance to serve people. Do you see that? It's a totally different deal. It's completely different. And so in the kingdom of God, being a guest is not about you trying to figure out your place or gaining an upper hand or gaining a better place. You being a guest is just about your opportunity to serve. So you show up as a guest, not trying to exalt yourself. Maybe there's somebody here I can encourage. Maybe there's somebody here I can pray for. Maybe I'll find out about a need that I can meet. Maybe I'll sit at the very back on the edge. And, you know, that's actually a great place because it's often on the back on the edge where the people are not being recognized and honored who have struggles and they're willing to say they have struggles. So actually sitting in the back often gives me a strategic place to serve others. Now, that's different than you saying, I'll sit in the back so I'll get invited up front. He's saying in the kingdom of God, those that are ultimately exalted are those who have that servant's heart. They aren't trying to peg themselves. They aren't trying to exalt themselves. They aren't trying to manipulate things so they get praise. He who exalts himself will be humbled. Not just by the host, but the host, God. He who humbles himself, not trying to be somebody in service to the host and the guest will be exalted. That leads us to verses 12 through 14. the kingdom of Christ and being a host. So if the kingdom of Christ transforms being a guest, the kingdom of Christ also transforms being a host. Look with me at verse 12. By the way, he goes on in Luke 18:14 and talk about that principle of humbled and exalted and humbled. He's turning the accepted wisdom upside down. He's rejecting the way the entire social system worked. He is subverting it. And then in verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, that is the host, the religious leader, the leader of the Pharisees, a top dog religious leader, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. What? The leader of the Pharisees is going, what? I mean, what is he talking about? This is the sort of kookiness that we wanted to bring him here to expose. What is he talking about? Dishonor your family? Dishonor your friends? Dishonor those who are wealthy and those who are the important in the community? What in the world is he talking about? Now, first of all, Jesus is not calling us to reject family and friends and people we're connected with. What he's calling us to do is to reject using them as currency to try to buy our own power and prestige. Do you see that? He's not saying just totally abandon your family and move on and reach people who are in difficult situations. He's saying stop using your family connections as currency to try to get you a place of power and prestige. Stop using your friends to try to get you a place of power and prestige. Stop using your business acquaintances and partners as currency to try to spend to try to get you something. What he's doing here is calling for a total repudiation of the patronage system. In other words, I will do something for you, so you will do something for me. This is most clearly seen in our cultural context in all kinds of ways, but particularly in the political arena. Politicians are always bartering, saying, okay, I will make this concession and help you, and you've got to help me. It's the way it works. It's a patronage system. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. So I get people around who can scratch my back, who can help me, who can advance me, and help me have a place of power and prestige. He's saying you have to reject that way of seeing people as mere tools to help you make a name for yourself. Now, you invite your family and your friends and your business associates, but you do it because you want to serve them. And that's why you invite other people as well who can't serve you. He just takes the whole patronage system, the whole quid pro quo way of living, the whole comparison trying to climb the ladder, and he just simply repudiates it. You don't look at people and have, as first of all, in your mind, mutual reward and mutual benefit. You look at people and you see people. People that you can serve. And that affects who you invite to the banquet. Verses 13 and 14. But, that's that strong word of contrast again. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In other words, invite people who can do nothing for you. Why? Verse 14. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He's saying, live by the principle of grace, not by quid pro quo. Live by the principle of grace, not to try to position yourself to get stuff. Now, he's not saying that you do this, you invite these people to try to obligate God to a blessing. No, he's saying the opposite. He's saying God only blesses those who are not trying to use other people to manipulate them for their advantage, and certainly not trying to use Him to manipulate Him for their advantage. And all of us struggle with that. Every time something bad happens and we say, why would God let this happen? Look what I've done. What we're saying is, I have given you enough that you should not allow this to happen to me. In other words, my life should have manipulated you, gotten your arm behind your back to where you know you shouldn't do this to me. Now, some are more overt about that than others. But the reason you invite the poor, the lame, he says, and the crippled and the blind is just because, just like friends, family, and the rich, they are people created in the image of God. And their value is not less because they are poor, lame, crippled, and blind. And when you live understanding that, that glorifies the God who is at work in the world, saving the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, physically and spiritually. If you're a Christian, it is a self-acknowledgement that apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the sovereign grace of God, you were spiritually blind. And it's only on the other side of the sovereign grace of God that you say, I was blind and now I see. So when you're a host, you realize the way Christ and His kingdom reconfigures how you look at having a party, having a banquet, having a feast. The word translated hospitality literally means lover of strangers. Gospel hospitality, good news hospitality, hospitality because of what Christ has done is to live in the world attempting to serve, to love strangers. To do that, it means that you have to see your life and your living space as a place, a strategic place to do that, not as a place to gain advantage for you. And so if you're going to show hospitality, you're going to invite people into your living space, your home, and your home places in life. You're going to do that to unbelieving strangers and believing strangers. You want unbelievers to hear the gospel. You want to be able to serve them, to love them, to encourage them. But you also look around like a congregation like this, and there's all kinds of people here that you know to wave to on Sunday morning, but you don't know. They are somewhat strangers to you, and you want that to change. And so if they're different than you, you're gravitating to them because that's what hospitality is about. Lover of strangers. And the truth is, if you do that, some of those people will become close friends. Some of those unbelievers will become family. And if you don't do that, they won't. Here's the principle. Here's a principle really important for you and for me. Don't trust yourself to choose your friends. Don't. Here's the way we do. We look around and we say, that person over there would make a really good friend. So I'm going to go try to be a friend to that person. I'm going to try to get that person to be my friend. You know what? You're not really good at that. Neither am I. But if you are hospitable and you reach out to all kinds of people, no matter what it seems like at first, then what will happen is you will become friends with people that you would have ruled out if you were the one making the judgment. And you don't get friends by trying to get friends. You get friends by serving and loving other people. And at some point in the conversation, you go, you too? Yeah. Man, this is great. I'm glad to know you. Sometimes you make prejudgments about people And then the providence of God still gets you together and you say, man, I had that person figured all wrong. Don't trust yourself to choose your friends. Love and serve other people. Open the doors of your home wide and your lives wide. That person you go, whoa, I'm a little bit worried about that person. Open your doors and find out. Now you might still say, yeah, that person's a weirdo. Okay. You might, but you might not. And by the way, it's okay to think somebody's weird. Somebody thinks you're weird. We're not all going to be tight friends. But the key is we submit to the sovereignty of God and we know that people are valuable whether or not they can do anything for us or not. And all of a sudden you get connected with people. Debbie Rowe, who we mentioned earlier. Apart from the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, Debbie Rowe and I wouldn't hang out in the same places. She's not at the ballpark. She didn't care about the Atlanta Braves. I do. But the gospel put her in my life, and there's probably not a month that goes by that I do not think about her. That's what the gospel does. Don't trust yourself to choose your friends. Now, when we talk about hospitality, immediately excuses start flowing out. Oh, I'm too busy. Not enough space in my home. I don't have enough money. You know what those are? Those are thinking in terms of the patronage system. You don't have enough time? Well, I can't create this space that's perfect time for us and them to think I'm a really good host. But you can say, hey, come over, I'm washing clothes all day. I'd love you to hang out with me and talk with me. My house is a mess, but you probably know your house is a mess sometimes too. Who cares? Now, if you think in patronage system, ooh, I don't want them to see me washing clothes. Why not? Right? That's weird. Or if you think, I can only have people over when my house is spotless. Why? Because of the way you want them to think about you. That's patronage thinking. You know, they probably will like you more if they come over and trip over some shoes. Now, don't just throw the shoes out to see. But you get it. All those are excuses. Those are patronage ways of thinking. Not enough money? Enough money to share Vienna sausages. By the way, I love Vienna sausages. Invite me over. It'll be great. I even like Spam. My wife's probably going to throw up. I like Spam. I haven't had Spam since I was a kid. I would love you to fry me up some Spam. But if you're worried about how people are going to think you, how they're going to perceive you, they're going to think your house is small. Well, if it's small, they'll think your house is small, but who cares? Right? That is patronage ways of thinking. You just focus not on trying to gain a place with other people, trying to have them think certain things about you. You focus on serving and loving other people and let the chips fall where they may. Those are all self-referential objections. Jesus is subverting our way of assessing who and what is important in life. It's really simple. The size of your house is not really that important. How much money you've got is not really that important. Whether you're the perfect housewife or the perfect guy in your career, it's not really that important. Here's what's important. People loving, serving. You can do that if you're rich and poor. You can do that if you're messy or if you're a clean freak. Probably a little harder if you're a clean freak. I'm just gigging you because I'm messy. Okay? You can do that if you like baseball or even if you like soccer. Right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But the next thing is where all of this has been leading. It's the focal point. Being a host is not an attempt to gain status. Being a guest is not an attempt to gain status. And now Jesus gets to the point of his storytelling and teaching that he's really teaching about what it means to live in the context of his kingdom, looking ahead to his messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in here, he deals specifically with the kingdom of Christ and excuses. Now, to understand what's going on here, you've got to understand that what is being pictured is a major social event. In this sort of honor and shame context, you would check the community calendar before you would schedule it, because you would not want to schedule on the top of someone else's event and try to get people not to go to theirs, because that would bring shame upon them. So this would be told in advance. There would not be any weddings. There would be no other parties. If you live in more of a communal setting, you understand that there's kind of an area where you can check and see what's going on. So you planned it at a time where people could be there, and you are going out of your way to make it a grand celebration. This person is wealthy. This person has the means to put on an amazing event. So he's done all of his due diligence. He's made sure that there are no conflicting events, and he's inviting people to come. He's taking great effort. It's going to be joy and celebration. And the people are agreeing to come. But, look with me at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Quotation of Isaiah 25:6, or at least a form of it. In other words, the thinking causes this person to think about the banquet that the Savior, the Messiah, will spread in the end. Those who are blessed are at that table. Now, he's probably saying this to sort of say that, of course, he's headed there. Okay, Jesus kind of flips that on him here. Look with me beginning in verses 16 and 17. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now you see what's going on here. The host is wealthy. It's a major social event. People have already agreed to come. He's sending out his servant. They don't have watches and all that kind of stuff. And so on the day of it, he sends out his servant to declare, all of the preparations have been made. Come on, let's enjoy it. Let's gather for this glorious feast. Let's celebrate. Okay? Everyone invited will be there. All of the preparations are there. The servant says, "Now is the time." And that's when the story takes a twist. A hard twist. Look at verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come." Now, they'd already agreed to come. And now they have all kinds of excuses for not coming. And the whole point is they are terrible excuses. They have to do with property, work, and relationships. By the way, those are still the sort of preoccupations that get our minds distracted from the kingdom. Now they are all things that can be used to serve the kingdom, but they can all be distractions as well. Property, work, and relationships. What you've got to understand is this is a culture not like ours, but it's committed to land, it's committed to place, rootedness, family. Land would be in families for generations. Nobody is hearing about a business deal, going online and making the deal before they see it. It's not the way it worked. You couldn't afford those kinds of mistakes anyway. So somebody buying land would go walk almost every single foot of that land because they want to be sure they understand what the land is. There's nobody who's buying the land at the last second that they haven't seen and have to go check it out. This is a lame excuse. It's not legitimate. Okay? Then the person who talks about the oxen, they've bought the oxen and they have to go check them out. No way. You've got to make sure that the oxen are equally yoked. They would have already been tried out. Nobody would have paid money for something they had not already tested. It's a bartering economy. You don't barter things from a distance. This is a lengthy process. If those oxen were purchased, you already knew that they were fine. Nobody buys them at the last second. It's a lame excuse. And then married? Nobody got married on a whim in this context. Right? You have a lot of arranged marriages. Marriages were seen not as just simply an individual sort of fulfillment, but it was a communal act. The entire community celebrated. When this date was set, there were no marriages on the calendar in that window. And so this excuse is a lame excuse. None of these things would have been legitimate. This would be like you having a best man scheduled for your wedding, and the day of your wedding, he says, "Oh man, I forgot. I got tickets to the ball game. I can't make it." Or he says, "Oh man, I forgot. I'm getting married today too." He says, "Oh man, I forgot. I'm having a dishwasher delivered to my house, and I've got to be there for them to hook it up." You wouldn't go, "Oh, those are all reasonable." Now, he might get sick and be in the hospital. That's a reasonable excuse. But those excuses are excuses. That's what he's saying here. This is a warning text. No one would do any of these things. These excuses shame the host. They're total disregard for the host. They shame him and shame him publicly. They're unacceptable. Because all of them are merely excuses, not realities, and they are self-referential and they are selfish. Look with me at verse 21. "So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, and he said to his servant, 'Go quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.'" That's exactly what he said in verse 13 a good host does. Right? He's picturing it here. This is not just a banquet, this is the banquet. And this is how it works. There are all kinds of those who had privileged positions, but came up with all kinds of excuses not to be there. But there are those who are outside of the box, those who nobody thought would be at the feast or invited to the feast. And then he goes on in verse 22. "And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is more room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. It is active, aggressive, it's urgent. So he's saying, not only are there people in the immediate context who should have come, who rejected, so we've reached out to other people, but now we're going out beyond the limits of the city, the community, the locality. We're going out even after foreigners out there. We're compelling them to come in. My banquet will be full.'" Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. You know who you and I are? We're people who are out in the highways and hedges. We're not the people who it made the most sense for. We're not even that next group of people. Largely here, Gentiles who were cut off from the promises of God, who did not have the covenants of promise. And yet, according to the wisdom of God, the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If God did not invite unlikely people to the banquet, you and I would spend eternity in hell. We are the blind, the crippled, the lame, those scattered in the highways and hedges. But He is filling that banquet feast. And look at the warning He gives in verse 24. "For I tell you," by the way, it's second person plural. Good translation would translate it like this. "For I tell y'all, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." This teaching is scandalous. Those who are most likely to come do not end up coming. The religious Pharisees, who are self-referentially trying to peg themselves on a religious ladder, are those who do not end up coming. This is what God is doing. This is a picture of His kingdom. He's reaching out to all the unlikely people like you and me. You see, the picture here is that God is the host. Jesus is the servant. Jesus comes and tells us the banquet is readied. The marriage supper of the Lamb is for sure. Excuses will not do. When we are guests of others, and when we are His host, we must serve the one who will serve us in the consummated kingdom of Christ. So, when you have the banquet at your house and you're the host, you think about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, I'm not just going to invite people who can help me out. Because if that were the case, I wouldn't be headed to that banquet. I'm going to invite all kinds of people because everybody needs to hear the good news of the gospel, and I need to reflect the love and the service of Jesus Christ. And when you're the guest, why would they invite me? I mean, this is great. I get to see people. And I say, oh, you know, here's a seat over on the edge. Can you believe they didn't let me? No. You say, if I get to be around people to the glory of God, that's a glorious thing. You see, the reality of the messianic banquet feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the kingdom of Christ, when He feeds His people for all eternity, transforms the way we see ourselves as guest here and now, host here and now, and our responsibility to reflect His kingdom in the world. We are moved with love for Him and His kingdom. So we are generous and we are hospitable to all. You know, sometimes in my own life, I wonder, do I have the love and passion for the gospel that my dad had for baseball? I wonder about you. Because when you do, you're not worried about how it looks and what other people think. You're just simply saying, every person who ever drew a breath needs to hear this message. And I'm going to do everything I can to make it happen in my sphere of influence. So that's going to change who comes into my home. It's going to change where I go. It's going to change what I do. It's going to change how I see people. It's going to change how I see myself. I will not function with people in a patronage system, because if God functioned with a patronage system with me, I would be doomed and damned. So I'm going to try to be an agent of grace who loves and serves with a sense of awe that somebody like me gets to be involved in the most important work in the history of the cosmos. Let's pray.